And for the rest of us, we are now in December, and that means that we are going to be, as we always do, taking some time to do a brief Christmas series to help us understand why it is that we actually celebrate this incarnation. And for many of us, I think we know the answer as to why Jesus came. I mean, for us, we're kind of well-learned in this, and we understand, we've sat in church, why it is that the eternal Son took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us. But the reality is that the reason why Christ came, or we could say the reasons why Christ came, aren't so clear in the minds of many people. Even as they celebrate Christmas, even as they associate Christmas with the birth of Jesus Christ, they put these things together, but they don't really understand why. It's like Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We celebrate his birth globally. But why? What is it that Jesus actually came to do? Recently, I was reading an article that appeared in Christianity Today at this time last year. It was Christmas of 2021. And in this article, they cited a survey by Lifeway Research that was trying to understand how well just people understood why it is that Jesus came. And so what they did is they gave seven statements which they attributed to Jesus, and they said, which of these statements did Jesus actually say as to why he came? And four of the statements were true, he actually said them. Three of them were false, meaning the authors just made them up. And out of all of the people that responded to the survey, 3% actually got the four that Jesus said right. They actually believed them, I should say. So it was, do you believe this, that Jesus said this? Do you not believe this? And only 3% of the people actually believed that Jesus said he came for the reason he actually said he came. And so again, it shows that there's just kind of this hollowness to our understanding collectively as a culture, as a people, our understanding as to what's really going on at Christmas. We know the exterior. It is Jesus' birth in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But why was he born, and what did he come for? Well, over the course of the next few weeks, actually Christmas is on a Sunday this year, which is fantastic. We can actually worship in a worship service on Christmas morning. But over the course of these next few weeks, Christmas Eve included, what I want to do is answer the question from Jesus' own lips as to why it is that he came. And so what I want to do is look at, I guess what we could call the I have come statements that Jesus uttered, so that we can sort of, you know, fill out any sort of hollow places in our understanding of Christmas. And so with that in mind, this morning we are going to, excuse me, we are going to begin with the first of those statements. It's a statement which is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. And so please give honor to the reading of God's word. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that we can be here together this morning, and that we can hear your voice, your word preserved for us on the pages of Scripture. And this morning, Father, I pray that as we look at these words which our Lord uttered, I pray that you would please open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to not only see the greatness of what he says here, but to accept it and to rejoice in it. I pray, Father, that you would please give me much grace as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a way that's clear, in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I could have read the whole passage. It goes from verse 22 up through verse 71. It's a long passage. It actually, these verses here are found in a much larger discourse, which takes place right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had fed the multitudes. There's 5,000 men, so it's probably about 20,000 people. He'd fed the multitudes, and then he'd got into a boat. He'd crossed over to the Sea of Galilee, landed in the town of Capernaum, kind of home base for Jesus. And when he did, the next morning, all of those who ate to their fill of this miraculous feeding, they woke up and they wanted more of Jesus. And so they got in their boats and they got across to the other side and they went and found Jesus. And it's there when they find him that this whole discourse is set in motion. And it is so with Jesus saying to them, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." See, the crowds wanted something from Jesus, which is okay. I think for us, we sometimes, I can't believe they wanted something. Everybody who ever comes to Jesus wants something from him. I want something from Jesus. Desperately, desperately, I want something from Jesus. So Jesus is perfectly fine with people coming to him, looking for him, seeking him out because they want something. But the problem is Jesus came for a particular reason. But these people and many people want something from him that has nothing to do with why he came. It's kind of like, you could think of it like going to an auto mechanic for legal advice. Show up there and the auto mechanic is like, "That's not why I came here. It's not why I set up shop in this town to give legal advice. That's not why I'm here." Well, that's what we find going on here in this account. So the crowds came to Jesus because they wanted him to feed them again. They saw him as a source of bread and food. But he's saying, "That's not why I came. But I came for a completely different reason." And in verse 38, he pulls back the curtain and tells us what the reason he came for is. And there he says, "I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And then he begins to elaborate on that in verse 39, saying, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And just so we're clear on that, he then elaborates some more in verse 40, saying, "This is the will of my Father." Okay, so now we know who sent him. It's the Father. "That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So now we know who nothing of all that he has given me refers to. It's a people, and what it means to be raised up on the last day, it's to have eternal life. And so he tells us here why he came. And that is to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. So there is no guesswork. There is no scratching our head, wondering, why did Jesus come? But from his mouth to our ears, he tells us he came to save us. That's what the multitudes, they didn't get. And that's why he rebukes them. It's not because they came looking for him out of some desire for something from him, but it's that they came to him for the wrong reason. It had nothing to do with why he came. And that's what Jesus elaborates on in this discourse. As he elaborates throughout this discourse, and in these verses here, we have a very condensed form of it. He elaborates on the details of this saving mission he came on. And in doing so, he tells us a number of things about it. Number one, he tells us of its origin, the origin of this saving mission in eternity past. He then tells us of its activity in human history. The activity of a saving mission in human history. And lastly, he tells us of its destiny, its ultimate outcome on the last day. So he spans the entire history of this saving mission from eternity past all the way to eternity future here in these few verses. And those are the things that I want us to look at as it pertains to why Christ came, as those are the things we actually see in our text. And so we begin then with the origin of Christ's saving mission. And we read of this in verse 39, where in speaking of coming to do the will of him who sent him, he says that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So he's speaking of saving and securing and ensuring that a particular people who have been given to him would never be lost. So there are a people that have been given to him. The verb in Greek, didomi, it speaks of something valuable that is entrusted. It's like a gift that has been given to him. And this isn't something that Jesus only says here, but it's something he actually says a number of times in John's gospel, and most notably in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. There in praying to the Father, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. Huh. So there's a people that were given from the Father to the Son. Talks more about them in verse 9, where he says, I am not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given to me. He goes on in that prayer and says, those whom you have given me, this is what he really wants, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. So there is a particular people that the Father has given to the Son. And that's whom Jesus is referring to in our passages in John 6, where he says, I will lose none of those whom the Father has given to me, but I will raise it up on the last day. Now, the question, of course, is what does this refer to? Well, it refers to the decrees of election which were forged in eternity past in what is known as the covenant of redemption. And what this is the covenant that was formed in eternity between the Father and the Son, where the Father pledged to set apart a particular people for the Son, and the Son pledged to take on human flesh, Christmas, and come to save those people, to do all that was required for them to be saved and secured forever. And that's who this is referring to when Jesus speaks throughout John's gospel of those who were given to him. It's referring to the elect, to those whom Paul refers to in Ephesians 1, verse 4, as having been chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. That's who this is speaking about. And thus what we realize here in our passage as it pertains to Christ coming to save is that this saving mission has its origins in eternity past, before the world was even created. But now as we move in our passage, we move from eternity past and into human history. And in doing so, we see how Christ's saving work is applied to and experienced in the lives of those who were given to him. We see this in verse 40, where he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." So the way in which those who were given from the Father to the Son participate in the benefits of Christ's saving work is simply by believing in him. That's it. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the heart, the core, the kernel, the crux of the gospel. That's it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here what we find is that in all of this, Jesus, he secured our salvation by coming to be born of a virgin, to live under the law, to fulfill the law, to die in our place as a lawbreaker, bearing in his own body the penalty that we deserved for our sins, then rising from the dead 3 days later, and 40 days after that, ascending into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God. This is what Jesus did in history to save us. So it's not like faith is this magic thing that just produces salvation for us. Christ secured salvation. He did all the work that was required. Faith allows us to participate in what Christ did so that all the benefits of it become ours. And that, of course, is where John's gospel and all of the gospels go with their accounts of the life of Christ. They are fleshing all of this out, showing us the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus briefly alludes to it here in this longer narrative in verse 51, where he says that he is the living bread, and the bread he will give for the life of the world is his flesh. That is a reference to his atoning death. But that's all he really has to say about it here in this, 25 to 71, 45 verses? All the math people sitting there, it's the only thing he has to say about it here in these 45 verses. But instead, what he does, rather than sort of fleshing out sort of the nature of his atoning work, is he takes us on a deep dive into the inner workings of how this salvation actually becomes ours. And we see this a few verses down in verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So no one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent him draws them. It's literally "unless the Father who sent me drags him." It's very forceful word here. We find this same verb used in Acts chapter 16 when we're told that Paul and Silas were dragged before the authorities. It's forceful. So what we see is that it's not that people just start looking for Jesus on their own. People don't just get enamored with Jesus and say, wow, I want to go to Jesus. He just sounds wonderful. All on their own, all inside of them, without any divine activity taking place. It's just, I just want to know Jesus. But the Father has to initiate that. The Father has to drag that individual. And there's a reason why. And the reason why is because in our fallen nature, there is no one who will come to Christ on their own. No one. See, in our fallenness, each and every one of us, each and every person who has ever lived, who ever will live, loves their sin. We love darkness. And so we run from Jesus, who is the light, because if we go to the light, our darkness will be exposed, and we all want to think of ourselves as good people, but if I go to Jesus, I see I'm not a good person. I see I fall miserably short of the standard of perfection that God has. That's what I see. So the last thing I want to do is run to the light so that he can expose what type of person I really am. So nobody runs to Jesus. That's John 3, that's Romans 3. Nobody does. Everyone, each and every person has gone astray. All have turned aside. No one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3, 10 through 12. That's everybody. That's everybody. And so God has to intervene, and not softly, not gently, not just, oh, please. He has to intervene forcefully. He has to draw us to him. Now the question is, does he draw all people generally and equally? Or does he draw some people particularly and effectually? It's an important question. It's a very important question. It's one that's been debated for centuries. Back in the 16th century, it was a big debate between Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus, fellow theologian. Erasmus, he took the position that God draws all men generally and equally, and he does so in the same way that a man tries to lure a donkey with a handful of carrots. Come on, donkey. Don't these carrots look good? Well, Luther responded to him by saying, if God hopes to draw us to the Savior in the same way that a man tries to draw a donkey by a handful of carrots, then what better to draw him with than with Jesus himself, right? Anything more luring, anything more beautiful, anything more accurate, anything more right than Jesus himself in human flesh? Teaching with as one with authority, performing miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead, something even his enemies acknowledged. I mean, all of that was on display for 3 years. Jesus himself performing incredible miracles. He just fed 20,000 people. It's incredible. So you would think that they'd be flocking, right? What do we see at the cross? Do we see hordes of people trying to, you know, block the road to Golgotha? No, don't crucify him. No, he's innocent. No, don't you see what a beautiful, wonderful, amazing person he is? We don't see any of that. We see the crowds universally saying, crucify him. Crucify him. We see Judas, a man who was there with him for 3 years, by his side as he performed these miracles, even participating in them when they were sent out and performed their own miracles and came back rejoicing, that even the demons are like just trembling before them. He betrayed him. Peter, his closest friend, his closest disciple, betrays him by a campfire to a slave girl. The disciples, they're hiding as Jesus is being dragged off to the tomb. I mean, if Jesus was a lure and this is what God wanted, hey, I'm going to send Jesus to be a lure to draw a man. The lure didn't work. And so now, is there some expectation that we're going to be the lures? Oh, no, Jesus didn't. He got it wrong. We can lure people to God. You know, get the band up here and a few just really moving emotive melodies and really moving words. That'll get people to Jesus. That's a good lure. Or some charismatic, you know, great sense of humor, personable preacher. That'll get them, right? More than Jesus. Jesus won't, but that guy will. That gifted preacher sure will when Jesus couldn't. Of course not. See, there is no lure. Sadly, people try to be a lure. They do their, okay, well, let me, you know, get a few tattoos, dress real hip, get up to date on my lingo, get a hip band up here. We'll lure people. There is this idea that has flooded evangelicalism that this is the way to do it. It didn't work with Jesus. Because it's not what works. There is no lure. God must draw. He must drag. And some of you may be conscious of this in your own conversion experience, that literally you wanted nothing to do with God, and then suddenly you find yourself in church loving him. It's like, how did this happen? That was C.S. Lewis. He talks about it. He says he's like one who was like a fish caught in a net. It's like, no, he's trying to swim the other way. And it's like that tractor beam in Star Wars. You're just like being sucked in. And there's nothing you can do. You're like, That's what happens here. And this is the way it is for all who come to Jesus, whether they're aware of it or not. Most of us aren't aware of it. We just see, what are you talking about? Of course I wanted Jesus. I came to him. Because God did something in you. He made you alive when you were dead. No one can come to the Father, to the Son, unless the Father who sent him draws him. You know, just so we're clear about this, that people aren't choosing Jesus on their own. Later in the narrative, Jesus actually repeats this in order to explain precisely why some people don't believe. If you have a Bible, you can look down at verse 64. He says, "But there are some of you who don't believe. And this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." He's telling us why some people don't believe. He's saying it right to their faces. The only way you can come is if the Father who sent me draws you. Now, in hearing that, I think the natural responses, then why does God find fault? And why does he find fault with them? I mean, if they can't come to him on their own, then how can God hold it against anyone who doesn't come to him? Well, the answer is because each and every person is in that situation, and this was certainly the situation I was in, the situation you were in, because of their own sin. And that's nothing, that's something that none of us can blame God for. I can't blame God for my sin. I can't say, well, God, It's your fault that I've spoken the way I've spoken. It's your fault that I've done the things I've done, that I've thought the thoughts I've had, that I've had the desires I've had. It's your fault. You're the one to blame for my sin. I put myself there. My sin put me there. And it was purely the grace of God that drew me to him. And the same with you. It was purely and solely the grace of God that drew you to him when you, just like me, had completely rebelled against him, had been corrupted by sin, and if you're like me, delighted in it. See, none of us can blame God for their own sin. And again, I think that's kind of a probably a more modern phenomena that, you know, everybody's a victim. And there are victims, but everybody's a victim about everything. There's no accountability. Nothing is ever my fault. But our sin is our own fault. And so all that anyone can do is say, God, have mercy on me. That's all anyone can do. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then thank him and praise him for sending a Savior to pay for that sin. That's what I can do. That's what you can do. So these doctrines, they just produce this, a true humility. Because I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve any of the good gifts of God in my life. None of us do. We'd sinned against him. We had rebelled against him. But God in his grace drew us to the Savior and gave us life. This is what he has done. Now, again, there are some who might think, well, what if I'm not one of those whom God has chosen? What if that's not me? Well, to those, I would say there's only one way to find out. Come to Christ. If you're wondering if that's you, then I would just say, look to Christ. If anyone ever says, well, you know what? The great thing is we can answer the question right now. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, no, I just did a... Okay, well, I can't answer that question then for you. They say, okay, hallelujah. You just answered the question. You see, in verse 37, Jesus says, all whom the Father has given to me, they will come to me. All of them will come to me. There is no doubt. There is no question. But they all will come. And in theological terms, this is called irresistible grace. It means that God works by his Spirit in such a way, drawing those who are dead in their sins, those who have been given by the Father to the Son. He works in them in such a way so as to ensure they come to Christ. And so all you have to do is just come to Christ and not get wrapped up in, you know, worrying about the eternal decrees of election. But just come to Christ and your worries are over. I mean, that's really when your worries are over. You come to Christ and your worries are over. Because in coming to him, he goes on to say, verse 37, I will never cast you out. All who were given will come. And I will never cast them out. I won't lose any of them. I won't lose any of them. And so if we put all of that together, what Jesus is saying here is that those who come to him are those whom the Father draws to him. And those whom the Father draws to him are those whom the Father gave to him. And so again, we've gone from eternity past into history, and kind of this deeper dive into how this salvation is applied to the lives of those given from the Father to the Son. It's applied by God working within them, drawing them irresistibly to Him. And that then leads us to the future and to the ultimate outcome of His saving mission. And He points us to the future in verse 40, where in speaking of those whom the Father gave to Him and who have, by, again, the Father drawing them through His Spirit, come to believe in Him, of them He says, I will raise him up on the last day. And that, of course, is a reference to the day when Christ returns and the resurrection of the dead takes place. And this is something, if you've been with us the past few weeks, I mean, we've seen this now probably 4 or 5 weeks in a row as we've been in Matthew 24 and 25. As Jesus has been answering this very question about His return and what will be the sign of His return and of the end of the age. And in looking at that, we've explored about all that will take place on that day and in that moment when Christ returns, as there is this cluster of end times events that sort of explode on the scene at once. And one of those, foremost among those, is the resurrection of the dead. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, my goodness, we've heard this a lot over the past few weeks, that the Lord will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when the Lord returns, that is when the dead will rise. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in John 6 when He talks about raising up all of those who have been given to Him from the Father in eternity past, those whom the Father has drawn to Him in history. It's what will take place in their lives on that last day when He returns. They will be raised up. And thus, this is speaking about us as believers being glorified. It's talking about us having eternal life in heaven. And this is what, you know, all of this takes place on the heels of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And that's what this miraculous feeding, which was a sign, John's gospel is, you can really outline it around 7 signs. These are miraculous events that took place in order to point to great realities about who Jesus is and what He came to do. And this is one of those signs. And what it was pointing to is this tremendous reality that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. For just as eating physical bread gives life to the body, so coming to Christ and feasting on Him, which is to say embracing Him, believing in Him, brings life eternal. Not temporal life like the bread we eat now, but eternal life. That's what it brings. And this is what Jesus teaches throughout this discourse. He's connecting the two. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I mean, all throughout this discourse, he's just rifling through all of these statements, connecting Himself with that bread and saying, I am the source of life, eternal life, heavenly life. And ultimately, that's the culmination of God's plan. That plan that was forged in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, that pact that was made, that finds its ultimate fulfillment not in the incarnation and not in the crucifixion and not in the resurrection. Those were all means to get us to the end. The end is raising us up on the last day. The end is eternal life in heaven, glorified in bodies and with minds that are uncorruptible, that will never get hurt, never get sick, never die, never mourn. Never, it's now eschatological life that is perfect in every way and never ending. That's the ultimate outcome. It's us like that with God in his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus is saying that's why he came. That's why. To raise them up on the last day. Oh, there's a bunch of things I got to do to get us there. But you want to cut to the chase? Here's why I came. To raise you up on the last day. That's why. It's to bring you to heaven. In a perfect, uncorruptible body. To dwell with me. In my kingdom. Forever. It's what he prayed for. Remember we read John 17? It's what he wants. All those who are given to me, Father, I pray that all those whom you've given to me, that they will be with me where I am, that they may see the glory that you gave to me from before the beginning of the world. I want them to see that. That's the outcome. That's the destiny. And so when we ask, why did Christ come at Christmas? We can give a very short answer. Oh, he came to raise me up. They won't know what you mean. He came to bring me to heaven. He came to glorify me. That's why. When you look at the lights and you look at the trees and you exchange gifts and you hear the lovely Christmas music that we all love, we know Jesus came to bring me to heaven. That's why he came. And that's the first of these I have come statements we'll be looking at. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, that you gave him to us, Lord, so that we might have life in him. And we thank you for giving us this, just look into this inner workings of all that this involves from eternity past and into the inner workings of how it is that we come into this relationship with you and ultimately to where it's taking us. This glorious destiny that you have for us all, for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for this, we thank you. We bless you. We are a people who have been so greatly blessed and are full of gratitude. So we thank you. Pray that these things might bear good fruit within us, fruits of humility, fruits of joy, fruits of gratitude, and fruits of love, fruits of faith. Please, Lord, in Christ's name.